Well, good morning and greetings to each one in Jesus' name. I should probably add my two cents on success before you go further, since that's what I've been talking about. That, you know, even last Sunday I was remembering, I thought of the little motto that I've had for quite a while. Maybe you've seen it in my house, I don't know, but it goes like this: it's not success that God rewards, but the faithfulness of doing His will. Now, of course, it depends how you define success. If you define, I think it's saying success by the world's estimation. And, you know, I guess what one thought I had, Brother Victor, was it was the prophet Jeremiah. You know, was he successful? He was, from God's standpoint, but not from the world's standpoint. But he was faithful in doing God's will. So I think that's the true measure of success. Anyway, for whatever that's worth. Why don't we stand together for prayer? Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be gathered together, sharing together as brothers and sisters, having our hearts encouraged in your word, and exhorting one another and challenging one another. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've heard thus far. Lord, I thank you for that. Thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for your protection over our brother Ken. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies, which are new every day. Lord, I pray you'd be with me as I open your word. Help me to be true and faithful to it. Help me to rightly proclaim it. And to, I pray, Lord, that I could say the words that are needed, that would be a blessing, be a help to the congregation here. We just commit this time to you, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in Indiana a couple of weeks ago, I picked up several CDs by a man by the name of Harry Argo. It was a series of teachings he had done a couple years ago on the effects of technology, and especially in the area of media. It's interesting, I found out yesterday that he's actually at Harmony this weekend doing a series on the same subject there. I was really blessed and challenged, stimulated by the things he shared. If you get a chance to listen to those, I encourage you to do that. But one thing he mentions in there is he speaks about how we are relational beings. God created us to be relational. And I was reminded again of how important relationships are in our lives. And that's the subject I'd like to address today. The title I've given to the message is The Relationships of the New Man. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for our text today. For those who are visiting here today, I've been teaching through the book of Colossians, and I'd like to continue that study here. We are ready for verses 10. The text I'd like to examine today is verses 10 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. So I'd like to read that now. I'm going to start in verse 9 because the sentence starts there, though we did talk about that the last time when I preached on this subject a few weeks ago. It says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Well, just to give a bit of context here, again, as a bit of a review, we've talked about how we put off the old man, and we're putting on the new. And we do that through identification with Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Talks about that in Colossians chapter 2, the previous chapter. And here also the beginning of verse of chapter 3, it talks about we are dead. We have died with Christ, and we have risen again with Him. And we look forward to when He is, who is our life shall appear, we shall appear with Him in glory. So the message today is directed to those who have crucified the flesh. They have died with Christ. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ and thus have been regenerated by the power of God and are walking in a new life. He says here, therefore, because you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, that these other principles will follow. So it requires putting off the old man. That includes repentance. It includes a sorrow for sin. There's a turning around. Repentance is going a different direction. Repentance is going this direction, following your flesh, following the world, and you come to a crisis in your life, you stop, and you repent. You turn from the sin that you're pursuing, and you turn the opposite direction, and you follow after Christ. That is what repentance is. It's a turning. Turning away from sin. So we identify with Christ. We believe in Him. The old man dies. And this results in a radical change in a person's life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a new man. There's a new life. It's a radical change. Like I've heard someone say, you know, even the dog knows when someone gets converted because he's no longer getting kicked. You know, there's a change. If somebody's been an angry man, and we talked about anger the last time, putting off anger. When there's coming to Christ, there's a whole different outlook on life. And yet, we still, in spite of that change that's happened in the heart, we still have issues of the flesh to deal with. I don't believe that coming to Christ is the fix it for everything. It is only the beginning. And yes, there needs to be a radical change. But there's a sanctifying process that continues to happen in a person's life. And there may be times where God does a deep work and there's sanctification happens in a greater way in a particular area and God deals with something that's wonderful. But there are things that we need to do and we need to choose. It talks here about a choosing. We are called to put on the new man. It's an action on our part. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now we're talking here about renewal. What is renewal? It's when something is made new again. Another word for renewal is renovation. We talk about renovating a house or renovating a property or building. What does that mean? It gets changed. It maybe has gotten worn out. It's been used and things have deteriorated. And so when someone decides they're going to renovate a house, they make it new again. How do they do that? They paint the walls, maybe they put a new roof on the house, probably put new flooring in the house, maybe even do some remodeling, tear out a wall, make a big room, or maybe put in a wall. There's a change that takes place. Maybe there's new cabinets, and the house is made like new again. It's a renewing. We are renewed, it says, in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. This is a continual process in the life of the Christian. It's a renewal. And there are things we need to do in our lives and things that we need to deal with as God reveals them to us. Or maybe we just start relaxing and we start sliding back a little bit, and then God brings something to our attention. You're not doing well in this area. You need to be renewed. We're renewed in knowledge or discernment. As a new man, we begin to discern what is good and godly, and we're renewed accordingly. 2 Peter 3:18 admonishes this way, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are called to grow. There's action needs that take place in our part. And we're to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Everything we need to live the Christian life comes by knowing Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." God has given us everything we need, but it's through knowing Him. And as we live the Christian life, we must seek to know Him, seek to draw near to Him. We're renewed after the image of Him that created Him. In other words, we become like Him. We are transformed into His image. When we're born again, God's Spirit comes into our hearts, transforms us into His image, and yet we're not there in perfection. And so as we spend time with God and His Word, we become like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we seek to know God, we are changed and become like Him, begin to reflect His image. Now, unfortunately today, there's many people who have a false concept of Jesus Christ, and they have this idea that, well, there's many ideas out there, but it's not truly rooted in Scripture, and people have an idea of Christ as being just a buddy type of person, or maybe they think He's just somebody who's just so gracious and merciful, and they don't really have a true concept of Jesus Christ. So how do we know that we understand who Jesus is? It's through reading the Word. It's through studying it. It's through learning about His character. And I do appreciate the emphasis that Brother Victor shared on studying the Word of God. As we meditate on God's Word, then we will make our way prosperous. We'll have good success. It's because whatever concept we have of Jesus and of God must be grounded in God's Word. So, when we have been renewed in the knowledge of the image, after the image of Him that created Him, then these things that follow, which have to do with our relationships with other people, will begin to take place in our life. And these are things that we need to make particular effort towards. Now, verse 11 here says, "Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." This here, I believe, is speaking about our attitudes towards people who are different from us. It's speaking about maybe prejudices we may have. In Christ, there is no room for prejudice. It talks here about Greek and Jew. And I like to think of that as being ethnic or racial distinctions. You know, the Jews and the Greeks were two different groups of people. And two different ethnic groups. It doesn't matter what nationality a person may have. If they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It makes no difference whether a person is white or black, whether they're Hispanic or any other race. In Christ, we are all equal. Talks here about circumcision or uncircumcision. And that I would like to think about as different varieties of religious backgrounds. Circumcision obviously is referring to the Jews, and it was a very important part of their religion. It was a sign of the covenant they had between God and his people. So we could say, someone who comes from a godly background and someone who doesn't. You know, the Jews had a very rich heritage. They had a lot of instruction from God, and he had given them the law. He had laid out many good and right principles. And now in the new covenant, Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision, come together in Christ and are part of the same group. And I would imagine that there was some differences. I mean, this was, maybe they had a hard time relating to each other. Sometimes we face those things in the body of Christ. In our circles, there can be conflicts between, or I should say conflicts, but maybe misunderstandings of people from various backgrounds. Maybe we have a large percentage of us are from Anabaptist background, quite a variety of Anabaptist backgrounds, and then there's others among us who are not from Anabaptist backgrounds, and you know, there's a whole different way of looking at life that comes from our backgrounds that can sometimes make a struggle. And especially for those coming in from that are seeking the Lord and feeling like they're trying to be part of an Anabaptist church, whether here or elsewhere, sometimes there's struggles that they have to adjust and feeling like they're apart. And I think we need to be aware of that. I think some groups do better than others. I like to think we do fairly well, but at the same time, I'm sure we have room for improvement in reaching out and helping other people to feel apart. We have here cultural distinctions. We talked about that some already, but barbarian and Scythian. Those would have to do with probably more cultural things than religious. A Scythian simply refers to a group that was considered to be savages. And the barbarians were probably also, but I think barbarian generally was a more of a general term to anyone who was not Greek. Whereas Scythian, if I understand correctly, was even more so, like they were savages, heathens, Indians, if you would. People that were crude, that were uncouth, perhaps. And yet, when someone from that kind of background comes to Christ, there can be a unity, there can be a flowing together, there can be a love and acceptance. There needs to be. He's saying here, in Christ, there is. All these distinctions are put aside. Now, it doesn't justify that someone should be rude or unmannerly. Children learned something about having good manners here this morning. It's not justifying unmannerliness. Sometimes some of the people may need to learn some things, but it requires understanding. And what may be rude in one culture may not be in another. And sometimes when those two come together, it takes a bit for them to understand that about each other. Also says here, bond nor free. And I see that as economic and social distinctions. And that society in that day, there was slaves and there were masters, and there were even Christian masters. That doesn't quite fit with our perception of how things should be. And yet we have the indications, you know, that Philemon would have been a Christian master who had bondservants working for him. Or Philemon, I think, that was the master, yes. Onesimus was a slave. And so, we don't see that Jesus came and radically changed that, although I do believe that there is a moral issue with slavery. I'm not at all promoting that. But the way it is addressed, the way the gospel addresses that, is not by saying, you know, abolish slavery and have a war over it like happened in our country, but rather, when the gospel comes in and tells the slave, honor your master, obey him, serve him, tells the master, treat him fairly, treat him kindly. And thus, the master and the slave can fellowship together as brothers, if they are both born again, in the same congregation. And today, well, we don't have masters and slaves, but we do have employers and employees. And there again, it makes no difference in the church. A successful business owner with many employees can fellowship on the same level with someone who's just an entry-level employee. And that is what the cross does. That is what happens in Christ. It says here that there is none of that. It just is no longer an issue. We could also consider that as being someone who is bond as being in debt, and someone who is free as someone who is financially free. But again, those things don't have to keep us apart. They should not. They must not in the body of Christ. In Christ, there's no room for snobbishness. It says here that Christ is all and in all. Christ is the common goal. Christ is the common passion of everyone in these situations. He says here, he is all. He is everything we need. For those who are disadvantaged, he is the answer. For those who have more than enough, he is the answer. He gives the direction, how we should deal with the situations we find ourselves in. He's the one we live for. Christ is in all. He is in every one of those who have given their lives to him. He is dwelling in their hearts, and that makes us one. In Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. So then, put on, therefore, because of that, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Put on, therefore. This is the basis. Because we are all one in Christ, we are equal, we are level, on equal standing before God. That is the basis for the following principles that come here. Because of that, we are to put on these qualities. It says, put them on as the elect of God. I want to, before I get into that, I just missed a point here. I want to turn to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7, talking about this need to put on. As I mentioned earlier, you know, their sanctification is a progressive work. Yes, there may be experiences of sanctification, but it's a progressive thing. And then that brings it out here in 2 Peter 1. It says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So we are called to add these things to our lives. We're to exercise ourselves in them. We must put on these characteristics, these attributes of the Christian life. And we're to do that as those who are elect of God. Now, the word elect simply means chosen. The Bible uses that word a fair amount in the scriptures here. And in regards to our relationship with God, we have been chosen. Now, some would focus on the exclusiveness of election and say, well, God has only chosen the elect, and everyone else is been doomed to hell. God only chooses certain people, and others he does not choose. Well, I don't believe that's what the scripture is saying. You know, the choice is both ways. I believe that the emphasis of this word chosen here is on the inclusiveness of it rather than the exclusiveness of it. In other words, God has chosen you. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, he has chosen you, and there is a special connection. You have been included. You've been chosen and be part of the beloved. It's wonderful to realize that we have been chosen by God. God has a purpose for us. It's not a one-sided thing. Because though God has chosen us, we have also chosen him. We do have a choice in the matter. Take, for example, I believe it's very similar to a marriage that happens between a man and a woman. You know, a young man feels the need for a companion, and he begins to pursue a young lady, and he chooses her. But they cannot go ahead with the marriage unless she also responds and chooses him. She has the choice to say no. Just like every one of us has a choice to say no to God. And so it is with God. We are chosen by him, and we also choose him. Next week it will be 14 years ago since I proposed to my wife and asked her to marry me. And I did that because I had chosen her. And she could have said no, but she didn't, thankfully. I had a feeling she wouldn't. I probably wouldn't have tried, but I'm very thankful she did say yes. She chose me. And it's been wonderful ever since. Well, it was wonderful even before that, but you know, that's what happens when there's a choosing. We are the elect. Because we've been chosen by God, we seek to please him. And again, just thinking about a marriage, you know, a new wife, and not necessarily just a new wife, but she will seek to please her husband. And that's what our response should be to God. We have been chosen by God, and thus, there should be a heart in us to please him in response to that. We are holy and beloved. Holy is sacred, physically pure, morally blameless. We are made holy by God's holiness. When Jesus comes into our hearts, he transforms us and is both a positional thing and also a work that happens in our life where we become truly holy. We put away sin. It says we're holy and beloved. We are beloved of God. Now, love is a powerful motivator. Knowing that that someone loves us and cares about us puts in us a desire to please that person and to return that love. Ephesians 5:1 tells us this: be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, children certainly have a propensity to want to do their own thing and exert their own will. But there's also in them, generally speaking, a desire to please their father or their mother, especially if they know that they're loved. When they know that they're loved, and there's no doubt in their heart that their mother or their father cares for them, that is a powerful motivator to them to try to please them and to gain their affirmation. And so that's how we should follow God. Because we have been chosen by God, because we are holy and beloved, we are to put on bowels of mercies and kindness. Now, we have several things here in the next couple of verses, and I'm going to, for most of them, address them in pairs. They're very similar. It says here, bowels of mercies and kindness. And those two words are very, those two terms are very similar. They mean a very similar thing. Bowels of mercies has the idea of pity and sympathy. A lot of other versions translate this as a compassionate heart. It's attitude of compassion towards others. You see, God is a God of mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God has compassion for us. God cares about us. He is a God of mercies. And he calls us to also have those, that sympathy, that compassion for other people. In Romans 12:1, we're very familiar with that verse. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Because God is merciful, and he's compassionate towards us. We are called to be merciful the way that God is. Luke 6:36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. 1 Peter 3:8, because our Father is merciful, it says this, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We are called to show kindness and compassion to one another. Kindness simply means to be useful, that is moral excellence in character or demeanor. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's listed as gentleness, the same word in Galatians 5 where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, where it says gentleness is the same word here as kindness. It simply means being good to others, thinking about others, as we heard earlier today. Doing to others as we'd like to have them do to us. It's showing that kind of respect towards other people. It goes on here to talk about humility. Because we are elect of God, we are to put on kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness. And humbleness of mind and meekness go together very closely. Humbleness of mind simply means modesty. It's an attitude of humility. When we talk about modesty, we're talking about modesty of spirit. Not necessarily talking about clothing now. We're talking about a modest spirit. It's not desiring to draw attention to oneself, but rather there's a humility. It's a lowliness. A lowliness of mind that considers others to be better than ourselves. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, in our society, in the world around us today, low self-esteem is considered to be a big problem. You've got, you're not doing well, whatever purpose, whatever problem must be, you just have low self-esteem. Now, I don't think that's the issue. The Bible lifts up low self-esteem, actually, as being a virtuous thing. I'm not saying that people should be going around beating on themselves and browbeating themselves, but low self-esteem, or I should say rather high self-esteem, is a problem according to God's Word. We are called to esteem others to be higher than ourselves. We are to consider ourselves to be low. And that is the thing that God calls a virtue here. And when we do that, that is an expression of humility. We are called to have humbleness of mind, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. I found this example of Abraham Lincoln, who was known to be a humble person, even though he became president of the United States. I found this article by Russell Razak that gave this a little account when Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States. He says, there was a man by the name of Edwin Stanton, who was a former colleague from Lincoln's days as a lawyer. They didn't exactly get along, however. When they were partners on the same case, Stanton described Abraham Lincoln as a long-armed ape. Apparently didn't think too highly of him. He looked down on Lincoln immensely, even to the point of refusing to deal with him directly or read his briefs. Yet, when the time came for Abraham Lincoln as president to replace Simon Cameron, his first Secretary of War, it was Stanton who he appointed to the job. He was simply, in Lincoln's view, the best person for it. He didn't take into account the fact that Stanton had snubbed him earlier in life. He recognized his strengths, and he said, he's better than me. He's a good person for the job. Obviously, it wasn't a position that he needed to fill. He was president at this time. After Stanton's appointment, Lincoln issued an authorization to the War Department for an initiative to a congressman, or initiative a congressman had proposed. Stanton refused to carry it out, saying that Lincoln was a fool for issuing it. Did Stanton say I was a fool? Lincoln asked the congressman when he reported back to him. He did, sir, and repeated it. At which point Lincoln opined, if Stanton said I was a fool, then I must be one, for he is nearly always right and generally says what he means. Now, that's outstanding, isn't it? How many people can take that kind of treatment from somebody, then appoint him a position because he recognizes qualifications? And then when he's opposed by him, say, you know what? He must be right. He's better than me. Oh, for that kind of humility in today's politics. But how much more? Oh, for that kind of humility in the church. In our personal lives. On the job. Can we recognize others' strengths? Even when we also recognize their weaknesses, even when they may not be the nicest to us. But recognize that in some ways that person is better than me. He can do the job better. And I'll accept it when he disagrees with me on something that he knows more about than I do. Too many times we think we know more than we really do. Meekness. Humbleness of mind and meekness. Again, very closely related to humility. It means gentleness and implies humility. Again, this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, meekness. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness. When I think of meekness, I think of Moses. The Bible tells us that he was the meekest man on the earth. Let's turn over to Numbers 12, where it says that about him. It's interesting the context where that statement is given concerning Moses. We have here an account where, I'm not sure I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read a few verses here. Numbers 12. And Miriam and Aaron, these were Moses' siblings. Pretty close home. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, here was a situation where Moses was being verbally attacked by his siblings. And it says it's because of the prejudice that they had towards his wife. And we were talking about prejudice earlier. Well, it seems like there was more than prejudice involved here. There was also maybe some jealousy of his position. There were some underlying things here because what they said was, you're not the only one that has the answers. You're not the only one hearing from God. We hear from God too. How did Moses respond? For all we know, he did nothing. There's nothing here to indicate there's any kind of response on his part to this point. He didn't put them in their place. He didn't say, listen, God's the one that put me here. You have to listen to me. He just took it. He was lowly. He waited on God to defend him. And God did defend him. the Lord got involved here. He spake suddenly unto all three of them and told them to come out, and he dealt with them and pretty severely. He's put them in their place. He told them like it was. He says, if there's a prophet, I'll make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream, but not with Moses. I speak to him face to face. And who do you think you are trying to put him down? Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And God got angry with them to the point that he brought judgment upon Miriam and she became leprous. And then I guess the reality of what was going on settled upon them. They knew that they were not fighting against Moses. They were fighting against God. And so Aaron besought Moses to forgive them and to not lay that sin upon them. And Moses, he prayed. He asked God, please, heal her. And God answered it. He respected Moses' his request there. But why did Moses do that? Why didn't he say, well, that's what you get, that's what you deserve? He was meek. So let's be like Moses. But even more so, let's be like Jesus. What was his example? He was meek and lowly in heart, the scripture tells us. Peter tells us, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Like Moses there, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what meekness will do when it is at work in our hearts. Back to our text. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. We have here the words long-suffering and forbearance. Again, two very closely related words. Long-suffering simply means forbearance. It means bearing injuries patiently. And again, long-suffering is another one of the fruits of the Spirit. These are things that works in the life of those who are filled with the Spirit. Again, God is long-suffering with us, and we have Him to look to for example. Think about what Paul said about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He recognized God's patience with him, his long suffering. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them we should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, God was very long-suffering with me. I was actively persecuting the church. God should have just struck me dead. But he didn't. He did strike him with blindness on his road to Damascus. But only to the point where it brought him to repentance and opened his eyes. Because God was so long-suffering with this man. How many of us could be long-suffering with someone like that? Put up with someone who is so injurious to us, whether personally or even to the cause of Christ. There's a forbearance there, a long-suffering. And Paul says he did it so that he might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to those which should hereafter believe. In other words, he's saying, God used me for an example of how we should treat one another, how we should be long-suffering with one another, forbear. Forbear simply means to put up with other people. Sometimes we just have to put up with things. Things that happen to rub us the wrong way, that somebody else does or that says, but they say something that just really gets us. I mean, that is not right, we may feel. but we just have to sometimes put up with it. Recognize that we're not all in the same place spiritually. We have things that we have learned in our Christian life, and there's other people who have been through, maybe have not gotten very mature in the Christian life, and maybe they have a lot more difficulties that they have not learned how to work through, and we need to forbear with them. Forbear with those who are immature in Christ. You know, we have, as parents, we have lower expectations of our 2-year-old than we do of our 12-year-old, don't we? We don't expect our 2-year-old to be able to do nearly everything that our 12-year-old can do, or to respond maturely to situations like our 12-year-old can. Should that same principle not apply in the body of Christ? And someone who's a young Christian, you need to have patience with them. They may not always react the right way. But remember, they haven't learned everything yet. Forbear with them. Be long-suffering. And then there's some of us who seem to never really, that have issues in our lives that we never fully deal with. I think even the oldest and most mature of us recognize that there's needs in our lives that we need to keep working on. And I don't believe we get to perfection until we get to heaven. And we need to forbear with one another. We may recognize a need in our brother or sister, and he may not be a young Christian anymore, but we still need to forbear with them. We need to recognize that none of us are complete in ourselves. Your strength may be another brother's weakness, but that brother may have a strength that you are weak in. That is why God puts us in the body, because individually, we can never be a complete and full expression of what God wants. But together in a body, we can express the character of Christ in a fuller way. It doesn't mean, because that brother is weaker, that you are better than him. He may be strong in the area you are not. We need to have that attitude of forbearance and long-suffering with one another. He goes on here to say, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We are called to forgive. Forgiveness, that's a big subject. It could be a whole sermon in itself. Now here it says, if any man has a quarrel against any, that there's not necessarily talking about an argument. It's talking about a situation where you blame someone. You have a disagreement. You say they're in the wrong. It's more than just disagreement. It's where you blame someone for something that they've done wrong. I'd like to turn over to Luke chapter 17 for Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. Luke chapter 17, the first few verses. Then said he, that Jesus, unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Here Jesus begins his teaching by talking about offenses. He says, it's impossible, but offenses are going to come. All of us are going to have to deal with offenses. Sooner or later, we're going to run into somebody who's going to cross us. Somebody that's going to irritate us, maybe more than that, do something wrong, and how are we going to respond? So the question is, how do we deal with it? Now, there's certainly no cause for or no excuse for someone who makes offense. If Jesus says it's better for someone that it's better for someone to die than to offend and cause to stumble a little one. And that's what offense means. It has the idea of of a trap or an occasion of stumbling, something that's going to really, it's not just, you know, a slight offense at what somebody says, but it's something that's going to really make you stumble or has the potential to do it. So, what is forgiveness? You know, if someone just makes a mistake that you can overlook, really no forgiveness is needed. Forgiveness is not just overlooking something. Sometimes somebody does something, they're like, oh, that wasn't nice, but whatever. You let it go. You forbear with them. And it just kind of runs off of you. You don't need, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is when there's a wrong done that hurts. I mean, it really gets you. And forgiveness is not saying it doesn't matter. That's not forgiveness. It's recognizing it does matter. It does hurt. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there's no need to rebuke the person. In fact, Jesus said here, if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. Rebuke and repentance on the part of the offender are oftentimes steps that are good to take in the process of forgiveness. Now, Jesus didn't say you always have to rebuke a person, but if there's something that's eating at you that somebody did that you really don't like, it's appropriate many times, not saying always, but many times to go to that person and confront them. And confront them in love, don't confront them in anger, but say, you know what, you did really hurt. And maybe you'll be able to get understanding about how they saw it, and maybe it'll help you work through that process of forgiving them. Jesus also is not saying that a person must repent before you're obligated to forgive them. You know, Jesus didn't require that when he hung on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgave his tormentors without them asking for it, for his forgiveness. We need to do the same. But there still is a place for going to that person and confronting them with it. If they refuse to forgive or to repent, we still have an obligation to forgive. Forgiveness is not denial. It's not trying to ignore the reality of the wrong. Forgiveness is not the same as forgetting something. It does not require you to forget. But it does ease the pain when you forgive. You may still remember, but the pain is no longer there. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is simply release, letting go, not keeping that person in bondage in your heart. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and a very familiar passage to us. I think I'm going to take the time to read it, though, because it's such a powerful and important principle that's explained here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Can one of you children who's learned your multiplication tables tell me how many is 70 times seven? Somebody want to volunteer? 12 and under, who can tell me what 70 times seven? Put your thinking caps on. Yes, Bethany. No. 7 times 7 plus a 0. Yes. 490. It'd be pretty hard to keep track of that many times, don't you think? Is Jesus saying when you get to 490, your obligation's done? I don't think so. In other words, it's a big number. He just made a big number there to indicate forgiveness. There's not an end to it. We need to keep forgiving. All right, let's go on. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, a huge sum. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Liquidate him. Take whatever we can get out of him. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. See, that's what forgiveness is. That's what the Lord did to this servant. He loosed him. You know what? No obligation. You're free. It's all done. You have no more obligation to me. That's what forgiveness is letting someone go, releasing a person. They have no obligation to me anymore. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Again, a substantial amount, but not nearly as much as his debt had been. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. This man's attitude, even though he had been forgiven a huge sum, he did not have the same attitude. He went to his fellow servant and says, they took him by the throat. It grabbed him. He put him in bondage. He said, pay me what you owe. See, that's what someone who does not forgive is doing. They have someone by the throat, not literally, but in their heart. They can't let go of that person. They can't release him. Or I should say they choose not to. That's what this servant did not forgive. And as a result, his Lord reversed his earlier forgiveness and again put him back in bondage. And that's what happens to those who don't let go. They actually find themselves in bondage. And while we think we cannot forgive that person, he did so wrong to me, I cannot let go of the hate, you end up coming into your own prison. I had to think of the example of Joseph. We already heard about Joseph this morning. I won't take a lot of time there, but Joseph is a wonderful example in the Old Testament of someone who forgave. And though he did prove his brothers, we know the story of how he came, how he was treated by his brothers, sold into slavery, into Egypt, and eventually Joseph became into a position of great power there, and then his brothers didn't recognize him when they came to buy bread. But when they came there, and Joseph had proved them, and he recognized that they were guilty. They felt guilty for what they had done to him, how they had sold him to slavery. And he came to the point where he recognized that their heart had changed, and how they related to their father and their brothers. And he made himself known to them, and he released them. What did he tell them? He said, when he made himself known to his brethren, he said, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. He recognized what they had done. It's not like he just totally ignored their sin against him. But he said, Don't be angry at yourselves. He recognized that they were sorry for what they had done. And he just forgave them. He released them. It was done. His brothers had a lot harder time forgiving themselves, or they were afraid that he didn't truly forgive. After their father died, they sent a message to him again saying, Your father said that. It says he sent a messenger to Joseph saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And he comforted them. He spake kindly to them. You know, Joseph was a wonderful example of forgiveness. Even though he'd been terribly mistreated, He released. He let them go. So how do we forgive? Well, first of all, it is a choice on our part. It is an act of the will. We must make the choice. But many times we may not have the power in our own selves to do it. We have to reach out to God in faith and ask Him for the grace to forgive when there's been a deep hurt in our lives. Forgiveness requires self-denial. It means being willing to give up the pleasure that we get in desiring evil to come upon that person. It's taking our eyes off ourselves and our own pain. Most of all, forgiveness requires faith in God. Last time I shared here from Colossians, I was speaking about putting off anger, and I referenced a book by John Koblenz called that, Putting Off Anger. And I'd like to quote again from him. Some of the thoughts here that I have on forgiveness were outlined in his book. He talks there about when we put off anger, we must be willing to forgive. If we're going to be victorious over anger in our lives, we have to be willing to let go of things that people do that hurt us. Be willing to let go of bitterness. He says this on this point about how forgiveness requires faith in God. He says, as long as we are focusing on the offender, what he did, and how it has affected our lives, we will have trouble forgiving. We desire to forgive, but our offender-conscious perspective makes forgiveness impossible. We may release the offender momentarily, but we cannot let him be. 5 minutes after we have, quote, released him, we find ourselves again mentally reviewing his offenses, mentally creating conversations with him, mentally tallying, imagining, correcting, arguing, and winning. True forgiveness demands that we change our focus from the offender to God. The offender-conscious view must be replaced with a God-conscious view. Getting God in our focus does not so much change the situation as change our perspective of it. Instead of frustration at situations out of our control, we can have peace knowing they are not out of God's control. See that emphasis? We must see God for who He is. We must recognize that God is so much bigger than our situation. When we see God for who He is, we gladly release the offender. When our eyes are seeing God as our rock and deliverer, we no longer desire to hang on to the offender with our teeth clenched, muttering, "You can't do this to me." We have no desire to continue to carry the offender mentally with us to work, to the table, to church, and to bed, when we can instead have the Lord with us. God consciousness changes our attitudes from sour to sweet, from accusation to gratitude, from frustration to trust. Felt like he said that so much better than I could say it myself. We must have a perspective of God that recognizes the big picture. And then it says here in Colossians, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. See, that is so oftentimes the trouble when we have trouble forgiving someone. We forget how much we have been forgiven. We're like that servant who failed to appreciate the huge debt that he had just been forgiven. And we look at that story and say, that doesn't even make sense. How could someone who had just been forgiven a huge debt, 10,000 talents, which I think is millions of dollars, how could someone like that so treat someone else who owed him a relatively small sum, a few months' wages maybe. How can that be? He forgot. He didn't appreciate how much he had been forgiven. And I think when we struggle with forgiveness, we forget how much we have been forgiven by God. It says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. When we recognize the tremendous sin that we have committed against our holy God, and how if God has just wiped that slate clean, how much more should not we do the same with our brother who trespasses against us? And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Above everything we said this morning, we need to put on charity. Charity here is speaking of agape love. This is not necessarily speaking about the affections of a close relationship, but it's a commitment that ignores personal feelings and seeks the best for the person. That's what love is. That's what charity is that's speaking about here. Love is the most important thing. It says, above all these things, put on charity. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter, Paul talks about love here after describing all the different gifts of the Spirit in the previous chapter. And at the end of that chapter, he says, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he goes on to speak about how love is so much greater than any of the other gifts of the Spirit. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. All these things pale in comparison to charity, agape love. At the end of that chapter he says, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. It's greater than faith, it's greater than hope. It's the greatest commandment. It's the second greatest commandment. First, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. The second commandment is like it. You shall love thy neighbor as thyself. What does love look like? It's described here in the middle of this chapter. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. We've already talked about that. Charity envieth not. It's more concerned about others' welfare than its own. It doesn't envy them when they do better. That's what it lives for. It lives for the good of others. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't brag about itself. It's more interested in hearing about others than about talking about himself. It seeks not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. It doesn't think evil of others. It looks for the good in others instead. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It doesn't rejoice in others' sin, but rejoices when they pursue truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It doesn't give up on others. It endures when things look hopeless. Love is the greatest thing, because love is of God. 1 John 4 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's the bond of perfectness, it says here in Colossians. It's the uniting principle that brings completeness. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to be a complete church, if we're going to be a church that is prospering, we must walk in love with one another. It is that which will bring our hearts together. It's the bond of perfectness. So in conclusion, if we have put off the old man, we've put on the new man, we must put on these relational graces as well. We cannot let prejudice get in between our relationships with our brothers and our sisters, those who may be different from us, those who may see things a lot differently than us. Rather, we are to be sympathetic and kind, walking in humility, walking in kindness, having an attitude of lowliness, esteeming others better than ourselves. We need to forbear with others, put up with them, and then forgive when they do something that is really hurtful. Remember how much you've been forgiven. And above everything, put on charity. Love is the greatest virtue and the greatest force for unity. So let's love one another. Let us walk in love, even as Christ has loved us. May God bless each of you.
I would hope that each of us could look around us, look into our past, and have someone that exhibited these characteristics and was a good example for us. You know, whether it be a grandfather or uncle or just a mentor or someone that we, a school teacher, or somewhere along the way. I think there are people who have, as the brother said, they have put off the old man and have put on a new man. And they were able to live out these characteristics that he described for us. The idea of humility and long-suffering. The example that he gave there of Abraham Lincoln. I mean, I don't know if he was a born-again Christian or not. But he definitely exemplified Christ with that example there with Ed Stanton. That's an example that's been talked about different times. And I appreciate that example, historical example. But I think each one of us, I think, should look forward or think about, I hope that each of us would have those examples in our lives of people who have lived this out in a very real way. And of course, the most important thing is that we live this out in our own lives today. Okay, does anyone else have any other testimonies that they'd like to give concerning the message? Brother Kent.
Yes, up this morning at about 3 o'clock, and I've been struggling in my thoughts. I was actually kind of having a cold perspiration, if you will, and it was about having injured my arm, and it happened back in November of last year. And I was just thinking about all the things that I haven't been able to do since that took place. And I was probably angry at myself. And the thought occurred to me, I need to forgive myself. Now, we talk about forgiving others, and that's very good. And I even pondered, is this a right attitude for me to have? But with some of the verses Brother Nathan just quoted, I determined it was right for me. Now, I'll let you brothers come and share that it was wrong of me, but how can I love my neighbor as myself if I'm not even going to forgive myself? And so I had to look at the situation and had to realize, no, I didn't like that it's happened. I don't like that it's kind of put me in a position of needing to be more reliant on other people. But I had to get to a point where I could forgive myself. And it's interesting, as soon as I forgave myself, I was able to go to sleep. And I wondered if there's other things that might be there that I need to just see, where have I not forgiven myself? I'll forgive others. If someone would have come and asked for something, I'd have forgiven them. I know God's forgiven us. I thought about that example of Jesus on the cross forgave folks. They didn't even know what they'd done, and he forgave them, even in their ignorance. And so forgiving oneself, that was kind of a thought that hadn't occurred to me, and so I'm just kind of putting it out here under this blanket of forgiveness, because there's some peace there to come to a place of just, okay, I wouldn't have chosen this. I didn't do it intentionally. Let's just say I forgive myself that it happened. Let's recognize there's consequences and go forward. So that's what I want to share. Thank you for the message.
Yeah, brother, I think that's an important step for people, for each of us to take, is to be able to learn to forgive ourselves. I mean, God forgives us for some terrible, awful things that we may have done. And I think we need to be humble enough to forgive ourselves. There's a difference between forgiving ourselves and excusing ourselves. There's a pretty big difference there. Anyone else? Oh, Brother Victor.
A born-again believer would have crucified himself at one point, crucified himself with Christ. And that is one of the things that enables him to live a successful Christian life, for lack of a better term. But a very key ingredient of that crucifixion is the ongoing daily crucifixion that must take place. Because things that have taken place in the past could be forgotten. You could grow lukewarm about them. And unless the daily crucifixion takes place, there's a very good chance that the crucifixion that took place a while back will very gradually become of none effect, if that makes sense. That's what I thought about this morning. I also do want to clarify what I have said earlier. I do believe that outside of Christ, there is no true success and there is no true prosperity. And prosperity has almost nothing to do with material possessions, as the way God defines it. You know, Hebrews 11 lists some of the most successful people who were so prosperous and so effective and so successful that they have, that their impact reaches even until this day. There is no mention of these people, you know, how many people they affect in their day. But I'm certain that they have not only affected people in their day, but they have been affecting people, you know, ever since the Bible became available to us. So I just want to clarify that. And Trump is not a successful people by biblical standard. That's, I was true, just using him as an example to show that, you know, how we look at successful people by the prosperity that they have. So I just want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding there. But thank you very much for all of your brothers laboring in the word. I feel like I've been well fed this morning.
Thank you, brother, for sharing that and clarifying that.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.